Well, Lord, we thank you again, your own. Share a few New Testament scriptures just about God's heart for fellowship, intimacy. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's your calling, is into fellowship with the Lord. John 17, verse 3. And Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. And this is the word to know experientially. That they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Knowing him, experiencing God, is what eternal life is all about. It is the wonder of eternal life. It is this union relationship, this experience with this person. Very familiar one, Philippians 3. Paul said that he might know or experience three things. That I may know him. That I may know the power of his resurrection. And that I may know the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Again, the Holy Spirit speaks in sequences on purpose because they build on each other. Lord, that I may know you experientially. Just know your presence. Intimacy. That I may experience your power. His adequacy. That I may experience your passion. His ministry. The fellowship of his suffering is his compassion for others. Being conformed to his death. His heart for others. His laid down life for others. So Paul's prayer was that I may experience him in intimacy, that I experience his presence in intimacy, that I may experience his power, his adequacy, that I may experience his passion, his ministry for others. But it flows out of, it starts with intimacy, presence. Everything flows from there. So let me, again, help us reorient our minds. Anything else that you're going after in the Lord, if this isn't the first thing, the one thing, you may get that in limited forms, but if you'll go after his face, you'll get his hand too. It'll all come with it. Kind of like C.S. Lewis said, if you pursue heaven, earth gets thrown in, but if you go after earth, you get neither. First Thessalonians. I thought about this one the other night. I hadn't thought about this scripture in a long time. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wind just blew. Who died for us, that whether we're awake or sleep, here or in heaven, we may live together with him. That's the whole point. That you'd be in fellowship with him. Live in intimacy with him. Mark 3:14. After spending all night in prayer and calling his disciples, he said this. And he appointed the 12. Well, it's verse 13. He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Sending them out to preach was going to be the consequence, the overflow of being with him. What he wanted first and foremost was them to be with him. All right? Scripture says, refers to Jesus as the door. As the word. In Revelation chapter 1, when John turned, he heard the sound of a voice like the sound of a trumpet. And he turned, it says, he turned toward the voice. It refers to Jesus as the voice. He's the voice, he's the word, he's the door. He's Emmanuel, God with us. God's about fellowship with us. Jesus came, the eye-thirsting God came. to restore that which was lost in Adam, true fellowship, true union. Not just fellowship, but intimacy so great that he can say, you're in me and I'm in you. Union, a co-indwelling, co-mingling, oneness. But I love that. The accessibility. Door, accessible. Voice, accessible. Word, communication, accessible. He came to reveal the Father. Accessibility. It says in 1 John, move this chair a little bit before I fall over it. In 1 John chapter 1, talking about intimacy as what eternal life is about with the person. 1 John chapter 1, up on 1 John. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life. That's all about intimacy, accessibility. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He refers to the eternal life as a person. And our experience of eternal life is in fellowship, in union with that person forever. Eucharist. Years ago, at one of our noon services, I was standing over there, and I spent a long time teaching about Eucharist on Wednesdays, on weekdays. We have a lot of people who come, and many of them don't come to our church, but they do know the presence of the Lord's here. They have a good personal theology of the real presence. They couldn't explain it to you, but they believe it. And I was just walking across the floor. I said, Lord, say something fresh to me about Eucharist. Just give me, not to give away necessarily, but just speak something to me new. Something, this life. And he says, in Eucharist, I become small for you. So that it's easy to encounter me. Wow. That's my favorite theological explanation of Eucharist. He becomes bread and wine to us. This God becomes incarnation to us in bread and wine. He's so in humility he comes to us. It's humiliating. But you see, God so loves the cross. Jesus was crucified naked, you know. He's okay with being humiliated. Love drove him to that. There's no pride in his love. No insecurity in his love. He doesn't pout or get in a bad mood. He's never stopped pursuing you. Micah 7:18, one of my favorite scriptures says, and God delights in unending love. Now he speaks those words to all of his people, but particularly to Israel. Do you understand how unfaithful Israel was? Oh my goodness. And yet God said, I delight in unending love. I don't just love you. I love you forever. And it's not because I have to. And I have to keep my contract. I'm God. I got no choice. I'm a God of commitment. I mean, I don't like loving you. You're pretty miserable. I'm really disappointed in you. You're not what I hoped you'd be. But I'm stuck with you because I'm God and I can't break my promises. He says, I delight in loving you. Really? Even though he understands our imperfections, our up and downs? Yes. Yes. He delights in loving you. It's crazy, isn't it? As I mentioned to you earlier, the Holy Spirit's the one who's in charge of nearness. When Jesus was baptized, you have to understand, as our representative, we were in Christ, and so his history is our history. And so our baptism, when we come to Christ in our baptism, we're totally identified with his baptism. And so what's true about him and his baptism is true about us. You need to understand this. It's important. And so in his baptism, the Holy Spirit came and rested on him. And John says remained on him. And a voice out of heaven, the Father said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then thrust him into the wilderness with that reality. Jesus, no matter how much the enemy came for 40 days, we get just the last big temptations, but there's no telling what kind of stuff he for 40 days. And yet he carried with him from his baptism that he was the beloved. Before he had done one thing, performed one miracle, did one act, as Son of Man, you understand me? Not Jesus was never anything less than God, but he was also 100% man. And he lived on earth as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. So he could be not just an example to us, but an example of us, of redeemed new humanity. And Jesus started off, before he had done anything in terms of miracles and signs and wonders, he started off by the Father saying, "You're my beloved. I'm well pleased. And here's the helper." The supernatural enablement to be who I've called you to be. But more than that, the Holy Spirit in the sign of a dove was also God's sign and seal of his belovedness. Doesn't it say in Romans 5 the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Really? And let me just say to you, in your new birth, the way you started is the same way. Christ represented a new humanity, the new creation. He was a prototype of many brethren, Christ-like brethren, it says in Romans chapter 8. And in your new birth, the Father said over you, "My beloved," not before you've done one thing, one act of obedience, one deal, "You're my beloved." Here's the sign and seal of your belovedness, the Holy Spirit resting and remaining on you. Oh, and by the way, he's also going to be your supernatural helper to enable you to live a supernatural life. And see, if we don't carry those realities into our own wildernesses, we're never going to make it through. You're not going through what you're going through because God doesn't love you. It's not more than you can handle. The helper. The one who affirms to you, who shed abroad the love of Christ in your heart, the helper's there. Not only affirming your belovedness, but enabling you supernaturally to walk through whatever you have to walk through. And that's how it starts, guys and gals. That's what you live from, not toward, from. Again, you've heard me say, many of you have heard me say, especially in the last 6 months to a year, charismatics particularly are always praying, "God, we want you to show up." He's shown up. The kingdom of heaven's here. He lives in you. You're complete in Christ. You're already in union with him. He's waiting for you and I to show up. And to cultivate that reality, cultivate nearness, cultivate the life of the helper who's in us. The word "another helper," that word "another" is a Greek word for another who's just like me. He says the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. He said he'll take what's mine and make it real to you. The helper's come to live the supernatural life of Jesus in you and through you. But also constantly bearing witness to you, Abba, Father. And it says the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts that he's Papa, Daddy. That's affirmed. You're not trying to earn his acceptance. You start off with it, and it can't ever go away. Nearness is yours at the beginning. Now cultivate it. Hello? We're getting off notes, which is probably a good thing. I've kind of been off the notes ever since we got started. But John 14. I love this passage of Scripture. Jesus has just flipped out the boys because he's told them he's going away. That's not good. They left everything to follow him, and now he's checking out. And then he says to them in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." Can't you just trust God with this? "In my Father's house," that's the kingdom, "there are many dwelling places." If you have a King James Version, mark through it with red. It's not mansions. It's abiding places. John 15, abiding me and I in you. "In my Father's house, in this kingdom, there are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you." Now, how do you do that? There's a place for you. There's an abiding place for you. "And I go and prepare a place for you." How did he do that? By going to the cross and dying, paying for our sins, rising from the dead. "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you'll be also." He's not talking about when they're going to go to heaven one day. He's talking about this spiritual place. "And you know the way where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him. You've seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you've come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Huh? He said, "I'm not the Father, but I have this union, this mutual indwelling. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And so when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, as I revealed him. I've carried his image, and I've revealed his likeness. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak them on initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, or otherwise believe on account of the works themselves." And he goes down, he says, verse 18, he talks about sending the Holy Spirit. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, they will no longer behold me, but then you, the world won't, but you'll behold me. Because I live, you live. And in that day, you will know that the Father's in me, and you're in me, and I'm in you." Wow. You see, Jesus said, there's only one explanation for my life. I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. And the works that I do, the Father's doing the works through me. And in that day, Pentecost, when I send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, you're going to be in me and I'm going to be in you. Just like I've been in the Father and the Father's been in me. You're going to have this mutual indwelling, this union, and I'm going to go prepare that place for you. That place called in Christ. And by its very nature, because you're in him and he's in you, nearness is your opportunity. Nearness is your identity. Nearness, but you have to cultivate that. But that's how you start out. And people say, "I want to grow close to the Lord." You can't get closer. I understand what you're saying. You're in him, he's in you. You can't get closer, but you can cultivate that reality. You can cultivate a consciousness of nearness, of presence. But you're in him and he's in you. Fish is in the water, water's in the fish. Sponge is in the water, water's in the sponge. It's one union. That's the place he prepared for you. And he did that. The Holy Spirit does all that. So the Holy Spirit is our escort into the experience of union and nearness. Uh, All right, I've got about 15 minutes to do about 3 hours worth of stuff. Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And again, guys, I'm just speaking to you from my journey. These are verses that have spoken to me in my journey. Those of you who know me know that Song of Solomon, I've been teaching it for 40 years. And the Song of Solomon is all about this whole thing of intimacy, presence, and experiential union. Christ-likeness flows out of intimacy. Christ-oneness you have. Christ-likeness flows out of intimacy. Did you hear me? Christ-union, Christ-oneness you already have. Christ-likeness flows out of intimacy. Cultivated intimacy. Song of Solomon, if you don't know much about Song of Solomon, I'm going to give the briefest, sketchiest thing ever in terms of explaining. It's a metaphorical poem, probably not even a true story. Could be, could might not be. But the people of God have always believed, except in recent years, a few goobers have written books about it being about marriage or how to cultivate dating relationships. That's 99.9% of all commentaries. There's been more commentaries written on the Song of Solomon than any book in history in the Bible. It's about God's lovesick heart, wanting a people who are lovesick for him. It's about a believer who breaks out of the pack and decides that intimacy and presence and therefore experiential union and Christ-likeness becomes the passion of their life. So Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs is Solomon. Now again, this is poetic language. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This is just a longing for intimacy. This believer is breaking out of the pack. The pack are called the Daughters of Jerusalem. They're the good churchgoers, the committee members, the, you know, all the faithful ones, the tithers who are settled, halfwayers, the abnormal ones. Only those who have broken out of the pack become the normal ones. And says, she said, may he kiss me with a kiss of his mouth. This is a cry for intimacy, for presence. And here's the reason this has happened. It says, for your love is better than wine. It says, I want to cultivate intimacy and presence more than anything else because I've discovered that your love is better than wine. And in the Song of Solomon, in Scripture, wine metaphorically, in its in type, speaks of all the pleasures that the world has to offer, even good things. So I've discovered that your love is the greatest pleasure of all. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I long for intimacy because I've discovered that your love is the greater than any pleasure the world has to offer. And then says this, because your oils have a pleasing fragrance. The word oils, and those of you who've been around me long enough know that I don't use cologne, I use oils. Because oils last longer. And when you put them on your skin and your body heat, they actually smell better. So if you get around me, you smell. I wear a thing, it's called Bishop's Oil. They created it for me. It's got Sudanese frankincense and African gold. It has sort of a cinnamony, spicy smell to it. And I've been using it for years and years and years. And it's a place I order it from. But you see, they didn't have cologne or perfume. They used oils. And today's scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. And so oils always spoke there, because it was rubbed in the skin, speaks of presence. Of presence. And what she says here is, I long for intimacy. May you kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. For I've discovered that your love is better than anything the world has to offer. Nothing is like you. David said, the Lord alone is my good. The nearness of God is my good. It says, for your oils, your presence, your nearness is a satisfying fragrance or a sweet fragrance. And that word there, pleasing fragrance, means something that's, the Hebrew words is something that's totally satisfying. Now hear the language here. Lord, I long for intimacy. That's what I'm going to pursue. I'm going to pursue your presence as a purpose in my life. The goal of my life is to love you back with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, because I've discovered that your love is better than anything the world has to offer. There's no pleasure that can compare. And your nearness is the most satisfying thing I could ever know. And then I love what it says. For it says, your name, your very name is like oil poured forth. The word there means emptied. Your very name is presence poured out, emptied. You see, the invitation to nearness flows from the cross, just like everything else does. What it says here is like, you know what, Lord? I've discovered something about you. This is a prophetic song speaking of not just God, the Father in the Old Testament, but about the Messiah. You see, because you do understand this, right? When the Scripture talks about the bride of Christ, it didn't like halfway through the plan when Jesus was going to come, the Father didn't go, you know, I think it would be a really good idea. Let's have a bride, an eternal companion for my son. That's always been his plan. That was always his plan. God didn't think of some, oh, that'd be a great idea. Why don't we just throw that in too? Mankind's creation is so that there'd be an eternal companion for his son. The culmination of this first stage of human history is going to be the bridal feast, the wedding in heaven. The Holy Spirit, it says in Ephesians 1, wedding ring. Our down payment, our earnest in this relationship. You know, a Jewish understanding of marriage is the moment you become engaged, you're married. And then a year later, it's consummated, it's finished, but you're already married. You have to get divorced to get unengaged. And so the whole idea of our creation being his eternal companion is about intimacy and presence and union. And so this prophetic song of songs, the greatest song ever written, the Song of Songs, the Song of the Lamb, I believe, that Revelation 15 talks about. He said, here's what, Lord, I long for intimacy. I want intimacy. I've discovered that your love is better than wine. Your presence, your nearness is the most satisfying thing I've ever known. Because what I discovered is your love is so great. Your very presence was emptied for me. You're a laid down beloved. You've laid your life down for me. Any questions about his love for you, his passion for you, his calling for you, all flows from the cross. All flows from one hanging on the cross intentionally, in humiliation, naked, beaten, bruised, spit covered, all the things, bleeding, crying out for you. I thirst for you. I thirst for your love. I thirst for nearness with you. That's what I'm here for. All this was about the thirsting heart of God. All this that we went through is so that from this place, having revealed the true nature of God's love, that he would come in such humiliation because he's been driven by the madness of his passion for fallen people like me and you who were created for intimacy, who were created to be his eternal companion, that he had set his love on that he could never walk away from, who drove him throughout the ages to do this amazing, foolish thing. Jesus said, it's all because I thirst for you. Your very name is love poured out. You've proven yourself. You gave your all, wanting to harvest the heart of a bride who would give her all back to you in return. An all-consuming fire wants to consume us so that his wholehearted love, I thirst. And Jesus was wanting, when he cried out, I thirst, he was also wanting to win the hearts of humanity. Look at the cross. My very name gives you insight into what I do, how much I love you, how much I've pursued you, what you mean to me. I'll carry those wounds throughout eternity. I'm a lamb slain in eternity. As we worship around the throne, he'll be a lamb slain. Oh my gosh. You're talking about the chief conference speaker. I mean, who's the one you want to go hear? Would you travel halfway around the world? Oh, I'd love to hear that person. The lamb slain is going to be leading worship services constantly. Who's a constant reminder to us, this is what I'm worth to you. This is who you are. You thirst for me. And in seeing the cross, he'd win the hearts of human beings. She says, therefore, no wonder the maidens love you. And the word maiden there is hidden ones. Not just the pack, but those who've decided they want to live their life being hidden in your presence and being hidden by your presence. Hidden in your presence in the secret place, which we'll see tomorrow more. And then hidden by your presence in Christ, in the public place. No wonder the maidens love you. And then here's this great heart cry that God will answer every single time, which we'll talk about a little bit tonight. Draw me after you. Take me away with you to that place and let us run. I don't want to walk. I don't want to meander. Take me away with you and let us run. And then it says this, and the king has brought me into his chambers. That's the introduction of the Song of Solomon. Chambers, the ever moving further up, further in to the heart of God, nearness, Christ-likeness, fullness that flows out of nearness, intimacy. Let me just say this to you. He always answers that prayer. Always. Always. Take me away with you. Let us run. The king will begin to draw you in his chambers. And the rest of the Song of Solomon is the journey. Explain. Alrighty. Well, we'll talk a little bit about Eucharist, but it's just a short little word. And Father, take your word, seal it in our hearts. May we have a hundredfold harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been helpful at all. My moving and running and meandering through my own little journey. Hope so. I'll be 64 Christmas Day. When I was born, I thought for the first 6 years that I was the coolest person in the world because everybody in my neighborhood celebrated my birthday. They even gave gifts to each other. Then I discovered there was this guy named Jesus who had actually stolen the show. But I'm a Christmas kid. I start doing Christmas songs in August. When I became a Christian, when I surrendered my life to Christ, I suffered from mental illness. Through drugs and different things. And I remember the thing that was the worst thing about it is that Christmas wasn't fun anymore. And when I surrendered my life to Christ, still broken, I thought, Lord, will Christmas ever be fun again? And it took 2 years for me to discover the Him who lived in me, the Him who invited me into nearness and union and fullness. But that was my thing. I thought, will Christmas ever be fun again? Because when I was a kid, it was always, life was fun. And I'm 64 now, and Christmas is fun again. But Christmas is about incarnation. So I would say to you that Christmas is fun every day. And at 64, it gets funner and funner. Because in His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And I find myself, as I get older, casting off more things. As I move further into the vortex of His consuming fire, burn away more. Burn away more. I want to run faster into your chambers. I want to move faster. There are more chambers. Can we skip some stages? Can we go faster, Lord? I want to break through into some more places. And if I have to let go, whatever I have to let go of, I want to go there. It just gets better. And if nothing else happens to you from what I share with you these next 2 days, if I've done nothing else except awaken something inside of you that goes, I want what that guy got. I want to go where he's going. I want to be as excited as he is, enthusiastic as he is, passionate as he is. I want that, Lord. I don't want to live dissatisfied, depressed, discouraged anymore. Then I've accomplished what I wanted to accomplish. Amen. Okay. Well, take a break. We'll start noon, our Eucharist.